Turn to the Minor Prophets, what we know as the Minor Prophets. And turn to what is in the Hebrew Bible called the Book of the Twelve. And that, of course, is the title of what we're talking about today, the Book of the Twelve Prophets. If you were in Awana and you were a little Hebrew child, then it would have been much easier to memorize the order of the books, because all of the little books with funny names go together in a book called the Book of the Twelve, or the Twelve Prophets. I want to look at, to start off, how should we think of our minor prophets? Should we think of them in terms of individual books, or should we think of them in terms of a whole? There's some pretty good evidence that many of the ancients, and by the ancients I mean the people who lived in Bible times and before that and shortly after that, really did think of the minor prophets as a synthetic whole, that is, as working together as a unit. The Masoretic text, which is probably the most important of the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. The Masoretes were a group of people who, for generations and generations, were devoted to preserving the text of the Old Testament, who were devoted to copying exactly the words of the Old Testament books. And they treated the Book of the Twelve as a unity, as a unit. A book called Ecclesiasticus, which is another Hebrew work, was an important Jewish writing, an important Jewish teaching that was written early in the 2nd century B.C., so 190 or so B.C., treated it together. An important group called the Council of Jamnia, seems that that council went a long way toward establishing or recognizing what we have as the Hebrew canon. Recognize the 12 as going together. The New Testament, probably most importantly, often refers to the prophets and refers to these books as one unit, as one group. Even while some of the Septuagint copies, and we've talked about the Septuagint, it's an early Greek translation of the Old Testament, some of them changed the order of the books around. So at least they're seen at least as somewhat separate by people at this time, but really they go together, and there's also thematic evidence to this. Okay, there are things in the way that the books are put together, fit together, that seem to indicate that we ought at least in part to think of the minor prophets as one group and their arrangement as important. The books are arranged thematically, not chronologically. In fact, one of the interesting things, if you have like a layout of who prophesied when and whose ministry was when, one of the things you'll notice is that they're not in chronological order, which would seem to make more sense to us if we're supposed to think of them as particularly separate. And also, as we're going to see when we look through the major themes, there are a number of themes that are consistent through the works. There are a number of themes, a number of emphases that are consistent all the way through the minor prophets. And a lot of the guys talk about similar things. There are also links from one book to another. I want to look at two because there are two different types here. Look at Joel chapter 3. So I'm starting out easy. It starts with Hosea, right? And then goes to Joel. Okay, some of you passed Awana. A few of you did. Okay, so it goes Hosea, that's the first one. You get to Daniel, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh man, here we go. But this is easy. Hosea and then Joel. And look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. This is right at the end of Joel. And Joel writes, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people in the stronghold of the sons of Israel." Now look how Amos, which is next, starts out. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem, and he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds born, and the summit of Carmel dries up." So you see, sometimes there are verbal links. between one minor prophet and the next, one of the 12 and the next. So this idea of the Lord roaring forth from Zion serves to sort of mesh Joel and Amos together here. There are also sometimes thematic links. Now come to Habakkuk. That one's a little tougher. Jonah, you'll come to Jonah. Hopefully you can kind of find Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. Micah is pretty big, so if you're just kind of flipping around back here, then you'll probably hit Micah. Nahum is next. Nahum's pretty short. It's only three chapters. And then Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Although the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. Now watch how Zephaniah starts. You're talking about judgment here and destruction and particularly the earth being upturned. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Zephaniah starts out, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So you have Habakkuk ending on a note of, even if the world would be destroyed, I'll still trust the Lord. And then what does he say right at the beginning? What does Zephaniah say right at the start of his book? The Lord is going to destroy the earth. All right? He is going to bring destruction. So there's a note of Habakkuk's going to get the opportunity to make good on his promise or on his statement. So there are links almost all the way through that seem to hook the books together. So it's pretty apparent, it's pretty clear that they weren't just thrown together willy-nilly, that there was a purpose in the way that the books were organized and compiled and put together. There's also, we're not going to take the time to look at this in too much detail, but there is also an overall chiastic structure. So what that does is it draws our attention to some point in the middle in particular. But in a chiasm, the beginning matches the end, the second part matches the second to last part, and you move all the way into something at the middle that's the emphasis. Well, this brings attention, the structure and the focus of the books bring attention to things like the day of the Lord, the judgment of Israel via the nations, the judgment on the nations for their sinfulness, especially their mistreatment of Israel. And at the center of the minor prophets, at the center of the 12, is the restoration of Israel through the coming of the king. Now, Micah is right about at the middle. And do you remember what happens in Micah 5, verse 2? Who comes? And where does he come? Okay. When Herod asked the wise men a certain question, what did they say? He says, where is the Messiah born, right? And what do they tell him? In Bethlehem. How did they know? Micah 5:2. Good job. Good job, Nick. Way to follow that line of reasoning right there. Nice job. Yeah, they knew because Micah 5:2 talked about the fact that the Messiah would come, that God would come to Bethlehem. And that's the center of the 12. That's the very middle of the 12. And that's the center of that chiasm that says that the Lord is going to bring redemption to Israel, that he's going to bring prosperity and peace and salvation to Israel through the Messiah who would come to Bethlehem. Okay, so all of this seems to indicate, at least to me, well, it seems what's happened is that each prophet wrote at the end of his life, and that, remember we looked a couple weeks ago at the fact that Moses kind of set the precedent for how a prophet worked, right? He preached and he taught his lessons. He brought the word of the Lord to the people. And then at the end of his life, he sat down and he recorded what he had written. He had recorded the important things that he had prophesied. And it seems that these prophets, at the end of their lives, they recorded what they had prophesied. And then someone, maybe Malachi, because he's the last of these prophets, compiled them and then put them in a specific order, arranged them in an in a logical order, a thematic order. And obviously, I think there's great advantage to studying each book individually. Each prophet has his own unique message, his own unique prophecy, his own unique lessons to teach. But I think there's also value in understanding each individual book within its context of the 12. Okay, so when I say the 12, I mean what we think of as the minor prophets. The minor prophets. So it will be helpful for us to remember what's going on in the bigger picture when we think of the minor prophets, or we think of the 12 as well as the individuals. And we'll take the time to go through some of the different individual books. We may try and cover more than one per week because they are generally pretty short. But we'll also try and keep in mind the bigger picture of what's going on with the 12. Now our dates, we have a pretty wide time span. Seems that the earliest of the minor prophets, the early of these 12 prophets is Obadiah. And he prophesies roughly 845 BC. And the last of these prophets is Malachi. And he comes along, he probably finishes his prophecies in about 430 BC. Now what happens, just for our information, for our memory, what happens after Malachi passes off the scene, biblically speaking? Silence, yes, nothing. Yeah, nothing happens for almost 500 years. For almost 500 years, there is no word from the Lord. And then who's the next prophet to come on the scene? John the Baptist, very good, John the Baptist. So after Malachi, then there's silence for 400 years, for 400 years. So a breakdown here, let's talk about how they break down. Remember when we talked about the prophets as a whole, we talked about the fact that we generally organize them around the exile, right? We generally talk about them based on where they come in relation to the exile, because that's a huge event on the prophetic timeline. That's hugely important. Most of these guys will refer in one way or another to Israel and Judah being taken out of the land. They'll refer to the exile. So as far as the 12 goes, we have Obadiah, we have Joel, we have Jonah. It's not Jonah, Amos, I missed a comma in there. Jonah, we have Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Also remember, we've seen already Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesy before the exile happens, before the final exile happens. So those are the prophets who are going to be talking an awful lot about the coming exile. Now, we've looked in the last couple of weeks, or we looked last week at Ezekiel, and where did Ezekiel prophesy from? Babylon, very good. Nicely done. Remember, he is on the banks of the river at Chebar, and God lifts him up by the hair and takes him to Jerusalem. It's a funny way to take him to Jerusalem, but it seems to have worked. So Ezekiel and Daniel also prophesies. These guys are in the exile, though. They are gone to Babylon. Daniel and Jeremiah are actually not too far apart in age. Ezekiel also and Daniel. Daniel's very young while Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying. But Daniel goes, remember, as a young boy, he's taken to Babylon in one of the earlier deportations. So the exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, none of the 12 prophesied during the exile or from the exile. And then we have three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who prophesy after the exile. They are what we call the post-exilic prophets. The post-exilic prophets. So we have the pre-exilic prophets, the exilic prophets, and the post-exilic prophets to deal with here. All right, here's a quick summary of the 12. Here's what all of these guys, here's one little nugget that you should be familiar with when you think of each of these prophets, okay? Hosea, the story of Hosea is quite amazing. It is quite exceptional. Hosea marries a prostitute, Gomer, because God tells Hosea, you are going to go marry this prostitute, and this is going to be a picture to Israel of what they're like to me. And Gomer runs away from Hosea, And Hosea goes back and he purchases her from the slave market. And God says, you are going to be a parable and your marriage is going to be a parable to the nation. And Hosea has to tell the people, you are like my wife who is unfaithful. You are unfaithful to the Lord. And yet the Lord has been gracious and good and will continue to do so. Remember with Joel, you have the plague of the locusts. You have the locusts who come, and I think three different kinds, the flying locusts and the crawling locusts and the creeping locusts, and they're all eating locusts. And they destroy a crop in Israel. And Joel's ministry takes advantage of that and says the armies are coming and they're going to do this. Amos talks about Israel's idolatry and Israel's mistreatment of the poor and God's anger at the people for that. Obadiah talks about Edom's doom. Now, who is the ancestor of Edom? Does anybody remember? This becomes really important for Obadiah. Do you remember where he comes from?
Esau.
From Esau. Very good. Nicely done. Edom comes from Esau. Who is Esau? Jacob's brother, right? And God sends Obadiah to Edom as Edom rejoices at Israel's distress. And he says, this is awful. This is your flesh and blood. This is your family. And you rejoice at the distress of your brothers. So judgment is going to come upon you, Edom. That's what Obadiah essentially says. Jonah, the big fish in Nineveh, that's the one we're most familiar with probably here. Remember Micah, like we already talked about, the Messiah comes in Bethlehem, and Micah very much so looks forward to Israel's glory that'll come through the Messiah. Nahum, I remembered Nahum in my seminary classes. I remembered the ends go together. Nahum prophesies Nineveh's doom. All right, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And why is Assyria really important to us in the Bible? What do? Yeah, they destroy the northern 10 tribes, right? And God sends Nahum to Nineveh or to prophesy to Nineveh and say, yes, you were my tool, you were my instrument to destroy Israel, but you're not going to get away with it, okay? And you'll note here, this is maybe the easiest place to see that chiastic structure we talked about before. You have Micah in the middle, and you have Jonah on one side. Jonah goes to Nineveh. What happens to Nineveh? They repent, right? And so you have on the flip side of that center, you have Nahum go to Nineveh, and Nineveh does not repent. Or Nahum prophesies against Nineveh. I can't remember if he actually goes to Nineveh. But he prophesies against Nineveh, and he says, no, this time your doom is coming. So, Jonah, we'll find this out later, had Jonah been in Nahum's shoes, he would have been the happiest prophet in the history of the world, right? Jonah is amazing to me. Well, I'm going to steal my own thunder, but Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because Jonah knows that God is gracious and that Nineveh is going to repent. And Jonah preaches the gospel in Nineveh, essentially. He preaches that God is coming in judgment in Nineveh. And Nineveh repents. The biggest city on the earth at that time repents. And Jonah pouts his way out to the edge of the city. And he sits up on the hill. And he's like, see, this is why I didn't want to come. So I knew that they'd repent. I knew that they'd turn to the Lord. And I knew you wouldn't destroy the city. So he goes and sits on the hill, and he hopes that God takes the city out anyway. It's amazing. Habakkuk asks the question, how can justice come from injustice? Habakkuk looks at the fact that God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians, to come and judge Judah. And Habakkuk says, how can this be right? How can God rightly do this? And he works his way through the whole thing. And we saw the conclusion of Habakkuk. The conclusion was, even if God destroys everything on the face of the earth, I'm going to trust him. Habakkuk is really sweet. Zephaniah is just judgment on everybody. All right, Israel, the nations, everybody is in for it. But there will be a future restoration for Israel. So Zephaniah is an equal opportunity prophet. He says everybody is going to get it. Haggai, now remember, these three guys are post-exilic, right? So we're back out of the exile. Haggai goes and tells the people, get to work on the temple. All right, we see Haggai in Ezra. Remember, the people start working on the temple when they come back to the land. The people in the land don't like it. And then they kind of sit and they start to build their own houses and all that kind of stuff. They get busy with all sorts of other stuff. And then the temple sits there for several years. And they haven't worked on it in several years. It's kind of like most of your home improvement projects that just sit there for a really, really long time, halfway done. Well, Haggai is like your wife who says, okay, it's time to get this thing done. Haggai comes to the people and he says, look, you guys have homes that are built, you have walls and all of this stuff, and the temple sits there in disrepair and it's not done yet, so get back to work. And the people get back to work. So Haggai comes and tells the people after the exile, the people of the return to Jerusalem, to get back to work on the temple. Zechariah, the biggest of the minor prophets, the biggest book of the 12, talks about, Zechariah is kind of on a happy note, talks about the reestablishment of the nation under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and talks a lot about the future glory of the Messiah. In fact, a lot of what we know about the Battle of Armageddon comes out of the book of Zechariah. And finally, Malachi, it's a rebuke for people who fall back to their old ways. The Lord is good. He's gracious. He brings the people out of their captivity. He brings them back to the land. He allows them to rebuild the temple. The city walls in Jerusalem are rebuilt. And Malachi is about 30 years after Haggai, if I remember correctly. Maybe a little more than that. About a generation after Haggai, and the people have really just fallen back into their old ways. They've gone right back to all of the things that got their ancestors judged and pulled out of the land. And so Malachi brings strong rebuke for the people who are back to those old ways. So that's a summary of the 12. We'll get into a little more detail in each of these books as we go along. Some of the major themes, the biggest one I want to develop with you this morning is the Day of the Lord, and this is certainly the central theme of the book of the 12. A couple of things to take note of. First of all, come over to Isaiah chapter 13. In fact, we're going to develop here the Day of the Lord. We'll just mention a couple of the other major themes. But Isaiah chapter 13, this is where we're introduced to the concept of the day of the Lord. Ezekiel also notes it in chapter 13, verse 5, and chapter 30, verse 3. But Isaiah comes first, and he gives us a pretty good idea of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Pick up in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. That right away tells you that this is not going to be a pleasant time. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. You get an idea there, a quick idea of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. It's calamity brought upon the world in judgment for the sin of the world. Calamity is brought on the world in judgment for the sin of the world. We also see, and this is important to understand, that this is something that is still future. Come over to Malachi. It's another easy one. This is another softball here. Malachi is the last one. Okay? Malachi is the last Old Testament book. We see there's some question as to exactly when this day of the Lord occurs and whether this was fulfilled in the exile, in the deportations, in the destruction by Assyria and by Babylon. And Malachi, remember Malachi is when in relation to the exile? He's after, right? He's post-exilic. And he is still talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the second to last verse in your Old Testament. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What does this tell us about the day of the Lord? It's still future, right? It's still on its way. So we have it introduced in the major prophets. We see that it's a time of judgment. And we see that it is something that ultimately is still future, at least at the time of Malachi. Now come to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is right before Haggai. So you don't have to come back too far. We're going to pull a couple of things out of Zephaniah that we can learn about the day of the Lord here. Chapter 1, we're going to read verses 14 through 18. I'm going to stop here as we go along a couple times. We see in verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. So we see, first of all, that the day of the Lord is something that is near on God's prophetic calendar. Okay? So we see that it is something that is coming, that will come quickly. It will come like that. And it is something that is not all that far away in the grand scheme of things. Okay, let's keep reading now. We're going to see in verses 15 through 17 that this is a time of judgment. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. So we see here that this is a time of God's judgment poured out. And it's interesting to note that every time the day of the Lord is mentioned specifically in Scripture, it is mentioned in conjunction with God's judgment. So whenever the day of the Lord comes, it is something that is coming. It's a time of judgment on sin. We also see here in the rest of verse 17 and then down through verse 18 that this is universal judgment. Now this is coming because they have sinned against the Lord in verse 17. And their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. We see here that there will be no escape of the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. That God's judgment will come on all. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, doesn't matter where you live or who you are, all the earth will be devoured. Your silver, your gold won't be able to deliver you. He will make a terrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. So this is a great time of judgment. By great, I mean a terrible time of judgment. An awesome time of judgment as well. We also see, though, that in conjunction with this judgment, we see that the culmination of this is going to be the return of the Lord. Come to Zechariah. So go back toward the end of your Bible. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 14. We see in verses 1 through 5 that this will culminate in the Lord's return. Behold, a day is coming, for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, this is, by the way, talking about the campaign of Armageddon, okay? The culmination of that day of the Lord. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. By the way, that group of holy ones who come with him may very well be us as we return with the Lord, as he returns to wage war on the nations. But we see that this day of the Lord will culminate in the Lord's return and will ultimately be connected with his rule. Pick up in verse 6. It will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. In that day, by the way, is usually used in connection specifically with the day of the Lord. So especially when the prophets talk about in that day, probably they're talking about the day of the Lord. It will come about in that day, in verse 8, that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and the other half toward the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. And it will be summer, it will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So the day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment, but we see that it is connected with its culmination where Christ returns, he delivers Israel, and then he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Oh man, we got to wrap up here. When is the day of the Lord? I take it that specifically the day of the Lord refers to what we would call generally the tribulation. The end times when he will bring judgment on the earth, he will bring judgment on Israel to turn Israel back to himself. And then that scene in conjunction with, I don't know that I would necessarily connect the millennial kingdom with the day of the Lord directly, or say that the day of the Lord is talking specifically about the millennial kingdom, but the two things certainly go hand in hand at the very least. Okay? Probably best to understand this as the time of the judgment as the primary idea, but acknowledge the connection that it has with blessing as well. Just really quickly, a couple other of the major themes: the sin of Israel and Judah, obviously, just like with all of the prophets. The judgment of Israel and Judah and the nations, God brings judgment on sin, and that's a consistent theme throughout. The restoration of Israel and Judah, and we've kind of ended on an up note as we see that Christ will return, that he will rule and reign, that the curse will be done away with, and the effects of the curse will be no more as Christ rules and reigns. The purpose of the minor prophets, why are they together in the way that they are? I think we see that Israel's restoration will come after the day of the Lord, the Lord's day of judgment. So we look forward in some regards to this day of the Lord because it will culminate in the Lord's return. A couple of things that we can learn and hopefully apply as we read through the day of the Lord. God is faithful to his word, and we see that over and over in the prophets, right? What do the prophets come and say all the time? God said in the Mosaic covenant that if you obey, he'll bring blessing. If you disobey, he'll bring cursing. Here come the curses because you've been disobedient. But they also say that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David, and to Phinehas, and to all of these people that he would bless the nation. And God is going to continue to be faithful to those promises as well, that he'll ultimately bring those promises through the Messiah. We see in the minor prophets, we see in the book of the 12, that God demands wholehearted and exclusive obedience and worship. The people are always in trouble because they are idolatrous and they are disobedient. And God sends the prophets and they tell the people, you're being idolatrous and disobedient. Stop it. Okay? And God demands that we act justly, mercifully, and humbly. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you would do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. So we see very much what God requires of us ethically as well in the minor prophets. So there's the book of the 12. We'll spend some time looking at each individual book as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this organic group of books, these men and the prophecies that you have sent them with. Lord, I thank you so much that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And even though these prophecies weren't spoken directly to us, that there is so much that we can learn from them. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we look forward to the time when your son, the Messiah, will return and he will rule and reign and we with him on the earth. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.